good singing. I always enjoy singing. As Mark was sharing this morning, believers have something to sing about. I always think about, as a hymn, you're probably familiar with it, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. And many in the world cannot sing about that, and the things that they do live for, there are no songs written for it. And we can sing a hymn like that. Sometimes I compare that to the existentialists who think that there's no reason at all for living. And if they were going to sing a hymn like that, they'd have to sing All for Nothing. All for Nothing. But that's not very uplifting, and so we're here to be uplifted and edified together. So I'm glad to be with you here this morning and look forward to the fellowship that we're going to share after the service. Excuse me. And nice to have a birthday greeting of sorts, a little early for my birthday, a month away, or a little 3 weeks, I guess. I was saying before, you usually get belated birthday card, which is sort of an advanced one. But that's nice. Anyway, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to address this passage that's familiar to us. I'm sure of Revelation 3, 14 through 22, this passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a passage that addresses a specific church, and in times when the Apostle John was writing, this church existed in Laodicea, just as the other six before it existed in contemporary times. The Church of Ephesus, and Smyrna, and so on, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And then we come to Laodicea. And as we may be aware, the Lord has something to say to all of these churches, usually a rebuke for some sort of error that they've fallen into. And when we get to this church, we find it has many problems: lukewarmness and richness and materialism, which gets in the way of its spirituality. And in fact, generally, an essential separation between it and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most serious thing. When we read this passage and we think of it as a prophetic passage, which I believe we can do, we find this to be the church in its condition at the end of the ages. And in fact, Christendom is seen here as a false church, which in fact it will be at the end of the age. And it only would make sense then that that would be the condition of the church if we look at this as the final period of the church age, and we look at the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to that church outside of the door. I know that the verse is used, verse 20, it's a beautiful verse, and we can use it in many aspects. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the door of the individual heart and making that promise that he will come into him and sup with him if that man should hear his voice and open the door. And yet you can, in a sense, this may not jive completely, but you could say, in a sense, they shut him out of the church themselves and see him knocking on the church door. And here is a church which is so busy with its program, and who knows what all that they're doing, choir rehearsals or programs and food programs and whatnot, that the Lord himself is outside of their lives. And that's a serious problem. But there is an application in this passage for believers as well, and I'd like to focus on that as well as we go through. First of all, we find the Lord Jesus Christ introducing himself, as he does when he addresses all these churches. He speaks of himself in a way that John has already described him in the first chapter. He takes a few of those words out of that description, and he applies it to each of these messages to the churches. And so we find him here saying, "Thus, these things, rather, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen is the first word that we come across as the Lord Jesus defines himself, describes himself to this group. He says, "Thus saith the Amen." Amen is certainly a familiar word to us, and perhaps the most common word amongst believers is the word Amen. Paul ends every epistle of his with that word, Amen. And basically it means, so be it. And when we say Amen, I always enjoy children. They always like to say Amen. I mean, when they pray, as the family prays around the dinner table, the children may be silent. Hopefully they're silent at that time, but they like to say Amen at the end of it. And we ought to like to say Amen, because that means that we're putting our approval on what we've heard. We can only say Amen, really, when we've heard a prayer or a message or whatever that we agree with and that is doctrinally sound and proper. We shouldn't just say Amen anytime, because it means that we're putting our seal of approval on what we've heard. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, he defines himself as the Amen, the last word on the topic. God's seal of approval is on him. And we find that most obviously in the fact that he was raised from the dead. If he had not been raised from the dead, if he had not lived a perfect life, rather, and or if God had not approved of his death as being the final atonement, final payment for our sins, then he would not have been raised from the dead. And so God's approval of his person and his work is seen in the fact that he raised him from the dead on the third day. So that's a seal of approval. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the Amen. And that means that any church that has an idea that it's doing well on its own better be concerned not so much with its own view of itself, but with how the Lord Jesus views it. And it should begin there. The faithful and true witness has the same idea. He is a true witness, faithful to God in his testimony, in his intercession, but a true witness of our shortcomings and our failures and our successes, the things that please him. And he will never lie, never deceive us on that. He is a faithful and true witness. And this is a church in particular that needed to understand that it was his final assessment of their lives that would matter and not their own. The beginning of the creation of God, meaning the preeminent One, the one for whom and by whom and because of whom all things were created. And that applies not only to the first creation, but the second one. More significantly, he is the firstborn of the new creation and the preeminent one amongst us. So those are the ways that he describes himself to this church. And then he goes into this description of them. And he begins with the way he does normally in these two chapters. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now here we have a description, first of all, of the spiritual condition of this church. Now there's many ways to apply this and to think about it. We should address it in the proper context. And as we look around us at Christendom today, we find churches that are lukewarm. And I'll get into that, what I mean by lukewarm, what I think the scriptures mean by lukewarm. But as we look around today, in Christendom especially, we find churches that are lukewarm. And basically the idea that I get from this is that it is a church that is not discernibly different from the world in which it lives. There's no difference between the church and its environment that it's been left in. Now, how do I come to this conclusion? He says, the Lord says to this church, I would that you were hot or cold, but you are lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So in other words, he's comparing the church to something that you might eat or drink. And I was downstairs this morning after the Lord's Supper. I noticed the oven was going. That's a good sign. And something is getting cooked there. It's going to be hot for when we have this meal in a few minutes. And hot food is certainly good. On the other hand, there are some foods that are good cold. Some foods can be either way, but there's very few that can be enjoyable when they're lukewarm, especially ones that were originally hot or cold. Now, I like to illustrate this with something that's commonly drunk by many of us. That's a cup of tea. Tea is a thing that we stole from the English, and we've adapted it to our own American ways. And if you hear the English people ever describing how Americans make tea, it's rather negative. They don't like the way we make tea here, especially the way it's served in diners or restaurants. And one of their big complaints is that it's served lukewarm. They put water in the cup, they bring the cup out to the table, they bring a tea bag separately, put the bag in the cup later on, and so it's not as hot as it should be, and there's not much flavor in it. And so the English, who are connoisseurs of tea, disapprove of that. And I thought it was interesting. I've had the opportunity to get to know some English people in my own assembly, and they taught me how they make tea, how they were brought up to make it, and they still make it this way. And what the English do when they make tea, first of all, there's no bag or anything. You use loose tea leaves and you make it in a pot. But what they do before they actually make the tea is they'll boil some water and pour it into the pot before there's any tea in there. And then they dump that water out so that the pot is warmed up. And when you have the pot warm, as hot as you can get it, then you take the rest of the boiling water and first you put the tea leaves into the pot, then you pour the boiling water over those tea leaves and let it sit there for a few minutes and stir it up and let the leaves settle and then pour it into the cup. And that's how a cup of tea is properly made, at least in England. And so the thing is that they have this need to warm the pot before they actually make the tea. The pot has to be warm. Now, they say that it brings the flavor out from inside the pot more vividly. But I like the idea of the fact that it makes the pot warm, so that over time, if you're going to let the pot sit for a while, the pot will allow for less dissipation of the heat. The heat will not leave the pot as quickly if it was warmed before the tea was actually made in it. So that, I think, is the idea here. There are certain things, like tea, that can be drunk or eaten only when they're hot, or only when they're cold. If you stay with tea as the illustration, in summertime we drink a lot of iced tea. And in that case, we put a lot of ice in the glass, and we cool down the tea. We make it in whatever manner we want to make it. We cool it down in the refrigerator. We put ice in the glass. And we make this, and we pour it in there. If we were to leave that glass somewhere outside of the refrigerator, say we make a nice cold cup of tea, or rather a cold glass of tea or a hot cup of tea, and if we were to take it and leave it on the counter somewhere for about an hour, and then come back to it and drink some of it, what would we do? If we were, well, if we didn't have any etiquette, we might spew it out of our mouth, as the Lord says he wanted to do with the church here. So the idea here is that it has to be very hot, or it has to be very cold, but in the middle, it's no good. And the thing is that how does it become that way? How does food get to that lukewarm condition that the Lord is describing here? It's simply that it's been in the wrong environment for too long. And there's an application there for the believer in many ways. If it's been in the wrong environment, if the believer's been in the wrong environment for too long, he will become lukewarm also. And so we should be concerned about this. Now, there are many ways to apply this idea. As we look through Scripture, I found it interesting to look through the Old Testament especially and see how they dealt, see how the Old Testament deals with the idea of hot and cold. And there are some important ways that that's dealt with. First of all, things that are hot in Scripture. Usually, when something is hot, it's the wrath of God. Over and over again in Exodus, especially, as Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, we find them falling. We find them transgressing, pursuing after idols, falling into idolatry. And we find the expression that the anger of the Lord waxed hot toward them. I have seen this people, God tells Moses in Exodus 32, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So the anger of the Lord is spoken of as getting hot before them and against them. And over again we read this. At times it was against Moses that the anger of the Lord waxed hot. At times just the children of Israel with Moses as the one who remained faithful. But in any case, when God became angry, it was often spoken of as hot anger. And in the Psalms, Psalm 6, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So, basically, hot, when God's anger is kindled, there you have the idea again, it's often spoken of as his anger is kindled against those who are rebelling against him. It's his response to sin. It's God's response to sin. That's what he exemplifies. And of course, the best, or I should say, perhaps the worst example is hell itself, which is a place of fire, a place of great torment because of the heat. And so that's the way God's eternal punishment for sin will be. It will be that heat of the fires of hell. Now, in Psalm 2 also, we read, it's speaking in a messianic sense, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. His wrath is kindled but a little. So they can be perished. They can, those who will not kiss the Son in this lifetime, with the time when his wrath is kindled, even though it might be just a little, they'll perish out of their way very quickly. Job 6, maybe we could turn to Job 6. There's an interesting passage in that regarding the effect of heat on deceivers. Thank you. Job 6 and verse 15. Job speaking of his brethren, he says, "My brethren have dealt deceitfully like a brook, and like the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and in which the snow is hidden." And now verse 17, "At what time they become warm, they vanish, and when it is hot, they are consumed out of their place." So here are those who are deceptive, and Job compares them to a brook, a dark brook, which hides the cold things underneath it, like snow and ice. You can't tell because of the color of the brook and the way it looks from afar that there might be snow and ice under there. And that's a picture of the evil that lies in the hearts of these men. And Job says, when it gets warm, though, we may not see that evil now, but when it gets warm, that ice and snow is just going to melt away. And when it gets hot, it'll be consumed for good. And that's the effect that God's wrath is going to have on evil and on evil. All those who have not been saved, they will be under the wrath of God. As the Lord himself said in John 3:36, "He who believeth not the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So, that's what heat is in Scripture. It's God's wrath, God's response to sin. So one of the things about lukewarmness we can apply to what happens when individuals or groups become lukewarm. They lose that understanding of God's attitude towards sin. And certainly one who is mixed up in the world and has too much contact with the world is going to have that problem. There's going to be an ignorance, and we're going to forget about how God exactly views sin. Paul tells the Ephesians not to be partakers of any of the things that they see around them, the fornicators and idolatrous men, covetous men. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things there cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." And if we're mixed up with those people, and certainly those activities, then there's a serious problem. And we're going to lose, we've already lost that understanding of God's response to transgression, to sin. And so when a church becomes lukewarm, it first of all loses that idea, loses the idea of God's holiness and his separation from sin, the fact that he cannot condone sin and never will, and in fact that he has condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the idea of cold, what do we find there? Proverbs 25 has good thoughts on that. Two verses in Proverbs 25. Maybe we'll turn there as well. Cold sounds like a negative thing, but it actually in Scripture has a positive idea to it. It doesn't have to do with necessarily being cold-hearted or giving somebody a cold shoulder, but it has to do with the refreshing aspect of whatever it might be, something you might drink. And we see that here in Proverbs 25, first of all, verse 13, "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refresheth the soul of his master." So here the idea is that the cold of snow is compared to a faithful messenger. And it says that he refreshes the soul of his masters. Look over again in verse 25 of the same chapter. And this is probably a familiar verse, more familiar. "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." Now we can only think of one thing when we see the phrase good news, and that's the gospel message. That's what the gospel means, good news. And so cold water, they're a picture of the gospel message, and Solomon writes here, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." And indeed, we have good news from a far country. It's been delivered to us. What's the far country? 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, speaking about, when he speaks of the prophets and what they have been studying and searching out in, when they were writing in the Old Testament times, he says that itself was the gospel message which has been reported to us by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's the far country that this good news comes from. Heaven itself is proclaiming this with the power of the Holy Spirit and using men and women who have received the message already. So there's that aspect of it. Also, the church that becomes lukewarm, or the believer that becomes lukewarm, loses, first of all, God's attitude towards sin, and then it loses, at the same time, the solution for sin. It loses sight of the power of the gospel message itself. And we find in the New Testament this idea of thirsting used over and over again, and we saw it in Proverbs. That's a thirsty soul that needs cold water. And in the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus himself speaks and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let him come unto me and drink. And so, and of course, to the woman in the well, at Jacob's well, whosoever shall drink of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So he is that cold water. And the gospel message is the way that we distribute that cold water to the world. And certainly we want to keep that at hand. And as we come into contact with people and in various ways, in our support of missionaries or evangelists, we should be concerned always with that basic gospel message and the faithful proclamation of it. There has to be that concern. And a lukewarm believer loses that. All mixed up with the world, the temperature of the world has affected the temperature of the believer or of the church, and they're all like one thing. No, there's no difference, no discernible difference between the church and the world in which it sits. And these are the things that it loses. Loses as an idea and a sense of God's holiness, his judgment against sin, but also of his salvation plan and of the solution for sin. So we want to keep those things in mind. We can look back again, if you're not there, at Revelation 3, and we'll continue. There are other aspects, one other thought on this, in fact, on lukewarmness. When you think about when you leave something out in the wrong environment and it becomes lukewarm, you take something out of the refrigerator or out of the oven and you put it in that room, the temperature of the room has a great effect on the thing. And as I've been saying, you leave hot tea out on the table for an hour, it's not going to be any good anymore. It's taken on the ambient temperature around it, temperature of the room. Now the thing is, this can be applied today on an individual basis, and the fact that notice that the thing that you leave there, the cup of tea or whatever it might be, has no discernible effect on the temperature of the room. It doesn't work both ways. And that's why we have to have this idea of contact without contamination. And we were at the men's conference, some of us, a few weeks ago, up at Terrell Road, middle school, and that point was made by a surgeon who said, you know, a doctor puts gloves on his hands when he operates. He has to make contact, of course, when he's operating on someone. But at the same time, he has to avoid that contamination that can occur also. And so that's important for the believer, contact without contamination. When we become lukewarm, it's because we've had contact but with contamination as well.
And so we've taken on the attributes of the environment that we're in, rather than being salt and having an effect on simply simply having an effect on them, we've allowed them to affect us. And as far as an effect on the world, it's unnoticeable. There's no way of seeing it, because there isn't any. Okay, so we can move on then. And the Lord addresses them in verse 17. He addresses a new question, new problem. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And we have these three things that he counsels them to buy. We find that here is a group that is so caught up in the things that it has that it's forgotten completely about the things that it needs. And this is an indication that this church is indeed a false one, because what we find here as what he counsels them to buy are the basics of what every believer has. It's not something special. It may sound special on the surface because it's symbolic, but when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Gold tried in the fire. Gold speaks of deity because of its qualities of never corrupting, never rusting, never fading away the way other metals or material objects might do. And yet he says this is gold tried in the fire. God is like gold, and yet gold tried in the fire would speak of the Lord Jesus as a man coming into the world and being tested, tried in the fire over and over again, as he was tested by Pharisees, tested by the people, tested by the political leaders and the Herodians with their questions. And yet he came out of every situation shining forth as true gold. No dross at all. Nothing to be refined from the beginning. He was gold. It was tried in the fire, but it was found to be gold in its purity. And so, and we see him in the garden under the greatest test, as the idea of what he is going to be going through comes before him. And yet he comes out having passed, and he comes out as gold again, tried in the fire, pure. And so we move on. We find, first of all, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, then the work of Christ is seen in the next thing. Buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And, of course, we think of Scripture all right from the beginning. There was a concern with what a person should wear and what sort of clothing he should have. Adam and Eve had an idea of what they should wear once they realized that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and wore them. And you see that in Sunday school pictures all the time, that they've got those fig leaves on. That's the way people picture Adam and Eve. But God did not allow that to go on very long, because he gave them different clothing. And of course it was coats of skins taken from animals that were slain. And the difference is certainly a severe one, because innocent blood had to be shed to be a covering for their sin. And so that is the idea of that. God is not so concerned about clothing, other than the fact that he wants to give us that picture, that someone had to die in order for them to be clothed, and so that the shame of the nakedness of Adam and Eve might not appear. So, buy of me white raiment. And of course we read in Revelation of those who have dipped their raiment in the blood of the Lamb and made it white. And so we have the work of Christ. First the person of Christ, then the work of Christ. And now, anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. And of course that would be the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment that he gives to each individual to respond to the gospel and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so that enlightenment, that spiritual enlightenment, is in the person of the Holy Spirit. So those are what he counsels them to buy: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20 is familiar, and I'm sure we've read it over and over again. I thought of this verse as there were some thoughts expressed about how the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, went and he supped with the disciples. It's amazing to think that he sought them out. He was so concerned to be in their presence and that they should be in his presence that he sought them out after he rose from the dead. Out of so many that he could have appeared to, he went back to his own disciples. And those were the ones that he really wanted to be with. And the idea is here also. I think this is a beautiful verse because it shows the mutual joy, the mutual fellowship between the Lord and his people. In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." It doesn't just end that he says, "I will sup with him," but "and he with me." So you get the idea that it's mutual. In other words, that he enjoys our presence as much as we will enjoy his. It pleases him when we gather together to be in his presence. And it will always please him. It's always been his desire to have his people gathered around him. And because of his work on the cross, he's made that possible. He's made, through his work on the cross, the fact that there's a door at all. We were not born with a door, naturally, in front of us. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die to hew that door out of what would have been a wall, normally. Some people think that they're born with just an immediate access to God, and that they're children of God. And yet, that's not the case. There is separation there because of sin. Praise God, there's a door, but there's nothing else. That's the only thing, a door, for someone else, for mortals to respond, hearing his voice and open. And so, it's a beautiful thought that there's a door there. It's not a window, if you notice. There's no window between the Lord and the unsaved person, because that would mean that the person could see the Lord before he responded in faith, and that's not the way the program is. God wants faith first, and then we shall behold his glory. So, it's a door that you can't see through, but you can open in faith. And I trust that we each have done that. Who are here this morning. I'll just close with this illustration. Mark is here with us. I don't know if he'll cringe or not when I give this illustration. He's heard it before. But when before Mark was married, he had a roommate who he lived with. They shared a house together. And when I would visit them, I was always interested in the fact that they had two refrigerators, one for Mark and one for the other guy. And that's normal enough. They weren't intimately associated. They were just roommates. And so they had food separate. They had his food in his refrigerator and his food in the other one. And that's the way it was. There's very little supping that they did together. Now, as you can see, Mark has a different set of circumstances. And if you were to visit Mark today, Mark and Cindy, you would find one refrigerator. And the idea being that there is that intimate relationship that marriage brings about that means that there is supping together, and they share things as one. And that's the way the Lord speaks with his regarding his people today. They share things as one, like a marriage. That's the only possible, the only fitting description of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. He's the bridegroom, and we are his bride. And I like the verse in Song of Solomon which says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." His desire is toward me. It's not just all me trying to work up some kind of emotion or love for him. His desire is toward me. His desire, most specifically, is toward his church, his bride, of which we are all members. So may the Lord help us to appreciate this and to maintain our separation unto him, and to have an awareness and a concern for ourselves, our own spiritual lives in these last days as we continue to serve him and know him and appreciate the fact that he has that desire toward us to be supping with us and to be to have us in his fellowship. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, what he means to us. We thank you that through his work on the cross, he has made that door. We think of the time in our lives when we ourselves as individuals responded and received the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. We thank you for the joy that came into our hearts from that moment. We pray that you would renew that joy in us. For those who might be in our midst who have perhaps lost that joy or lost that appreciation, we pray for each one of us that we might regain that joy of your salvation. As the psalmist wrote, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." We thank you for this assembly. We thank you for each member of it. We pray your blessing on us as we continue to fellowship together. And we thank you for your great love and mercy toward us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.